Prayer is indeed one of the great privileges of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is the focal point of Jesus' discussion in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 in our consideration this morning. Matthew in the 6th chapter. In chapter 6, Jesus has been dealing with matters associated with our worship of God and matters that are often abused as we come to worship God. The burden and thrust of these first 18 verses of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount has been doing our religious activity not for God and to be pleasing to Him, but for men to be pleasing to them. There have been strong warnings given about the abuse of these practices. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you do it for men, men will honor you for it. That's your reward. If you do it for God, men may not honor you, but God will reward you in His own way, in His own time. So the thrust here has been the motive for your action. And he dealt with three areas: alms, charitable acts, prayer, and fasting. Fasting involving depriving yourself of something so that you might focus more attention upon God for a given occasion. Now, in each of these areas, Jesus compares what you should do with what you shouldn't do. The hypocrites were playing a role. They were pretending to be something they weren't. They were pretending to be worshipers of God. What they were really doing was trying to please men, trying to do something so people would look at them, form a good impression of them, and hold them in high esteem. Jesus said, "Be careful, you're not like the hypocrites." Now, this is crucial to understand. Jesus is talking about religious people. He is talking to religious people. And in effect, is saying that many people are hypocritical in their religious practice. Don't be like them. They are shown to be hypocrites because they practice their religion for the benefit of other people. They do it so they can be seen by others and receive praise from them. Rather, our concern in our worship ought to be to focus attention upon God and all that we do to be pleasing to Him. Now, whether others observe us or not is a secondary consideration. In each of these areas, we noted, it doesn't forbid doing anything that has a public aspect to it, prayer being an example. But it does warn against the danger of public praying, that you better be careful about your motive when you're doing things in a public way. Now, we looked at verses 5 and 6, which introduced the subject of prayer. "When you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, in order to be seen by men." You note the motive. In order to be seen by men. "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Paid in full. They did it to be seen by men. They were seen by men. That's it. Don't expect God to honor you in any way. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father will reward you." He sees in secret. No problem. So I don't have to be doing it for the benefit of people. I can be doing it in my relationship with God alone. That ought to be the attitude of my heart, regardless of where and when I'm doing it. When I lead you in prayer on Sunday morning, ought to be an issue of my relationship to God and my desire to speak to Him on your behalf, on my behalf. But I need to be careful and not being concerned more about you than I am in addressing God, wondering what you will think of me, how you will evaluate my prayer, and so on. Now, in prayer, Jesus warned about the motive of prayer, doing it to be seen by men. But he elaborates on prayer in a way that he does not on any of the other areas that he talked about. He's going to develop something of the content of prayer. Such a crucial area, so abused, he's not only going to tell us and warn us about the motive of our prayer, but the content of our prayer, how we should pray. And again, Jesus does it first by bringing up the negative and then the positive. Important. We live in a day when the power of positive thinking is prevalent. And you want to be positive above everything. But Jesus starts out with the negative. Don't do this. Don't be like the hypocrites. Now he's going to say, don't be like the Gentiles. Then he will tell us how we are to function and what we are to do. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles here becomes a synonym for unbelievers, because from the Jewish perspective, they were those outside the covenant relationship. So the Gentiles, it's used this way throughout the New Testament, many occasions, becomes a synonym for unbelievers. That's the perspective the Jews had on them. Jesus is saying, don't pray like the Gentiles do. What did they do? They used meaningless repetition. They prayed the same prayers over and over and over and over and over again. And they thought by the very repetition of those prayers, they were accomplishing something before God. Abominable idea. The Lord's Prayer can fall into that pattern. People recite the Lord's Prayer faithfully, but it may be just meaningless, empty repetition. We're going to talk about the significance of the Lord's Prayer, why we do not practice that here at Indian Hills. But one of the warnings is, be careful of meaningless repetition. We have people who go through their rosary beads, as though if you could say so many and do that faithfully every day, you were accomplishing something before God. It's meaningless repetition. In Eastern religions, they'll have their prayer wheel, where supposedly if you can keep this thing turned and all these prayers going around, you're accomplishing something. It's empty repetition. Foolishness accomplishes nothing. Meaningless. You know the reason people do that? Verse 7. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Supposedly, if you say this many prayers today and tomorrow and so on, that accomplishes something special. You'll be heard for your many words, even though it's only empty repetition. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, you know here, we are in a very personal area. People get very upset today when you attack their religion. They say, that's a personal matter between God and me. But here Jesus is attacking it. Then when you get to the matter of prayer, you know what Jesus is saying? Some people's prayers are worthless. They are meaningless. And they accomplish nothing. Now again, God can say that and tell us what accomplishes something and what doesn't. What kind of prayers are acceptable and what are not. And that's what he is doing. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the confrontation here is between Elijah, God's prophet, and the prophets of Baal, the false god being worshipped by much of Israel at this point. And Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal to a contest. Let's find out who is really God. And what they're going to do is build an altar, two altars. The prophets of Baal will build one, and Elijah will build one. They'll offer a sacrifice on it, but they won't light the fire. Then they'll pray to their God and ask their God. Each one will ask, the prophets of Baal will ask Baal, Elijah will ask the true and living God, to bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And we'll see which God answers. And then we'll know who's God. So in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. People did not answer him a word. There are 450 prophets of Baal and just Elijah. Verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for you, you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. They took the ox which was given them, they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they made. You see, they got to get his attention. Verse 27, again, we talk about mocking. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. We mentioned this before. You ought to read this in something like the Living Bible. get the thrust of it. Living Bible says perhaps he's gone to the toilet. That's what the point of it is. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. In other words, you better do something to get his attention. He's obviously not hearing you. Better holler a little louder. The dumb thing is they do it. Verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice. And then maybe they're not, you know, like kids. It's amazing. You know, your kids scream and you ignore them, so they throw themselves down on the floor and kick. And I hope you intervene at that point. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. They are slicing themselves up. Why? It got to get his attention. He's not paying any attention. It came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I see the point here. They're trying to get God's attention. Their God Baal. But you know what happens? There's nobody to pay any attention. There's no one to listen. So the multiplying of words doesn't do anything. That's the point back here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. They think they'll be heard for their many words. They think because they recite these prayers over and over and over and over and over, God's going to hear them. Because if you said it once, that would be something. But if you said it 100 times, you must really mean it. God will then listen. Not the point at all. Jesus said, don't do it. Don't make that a practice. That's why I have an aversion to written prayers and reading prayers. Need to be very careful. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to inform God. He knows what we need before we ask. So I don't have to get his attention and say, hey, do you know what's going on here? Hey, you realize what's happened here. Prayer isn't bringing God up to date. Prayer isn't filling God in on the things he might have missed. He knows everything. And he knows what I'm going to ask him before I ask it. He knows every need of my life before I'm conscious enough to ask him to meet the need. Well, what do I pray for? Because he tells me to. It's just that simple. Say, that doesn't seem a good reason. Well, you are talking about God, aren't you? And if he says, do it, ought that not to be good enough? You know who really benefits from prayer? Not God, me. You know, it's similar in our relationship with our children, and that's the analogy he's going to draw, a father-child relationship. You have a knowledge of your children's needs better than they do. You have the knowledge of that need before they do. And usually you know what they're going to ask for before they ask you because you knew they needed it. Our kids come and say, I need a new pair of tennis shoes. Well, you know, you knew that. Now, often they ask when they don't need them. It's just the fad. But, you know when their clothes need replaced, when other needs come up. But they come and ask you. And that is good for them. Why? Because that creates the consciousness in them of the need. You know what prayer does for us? First, it makes us aware of God's greatness. It's a means for us to exalt God, to acknowledge our dependence upon him. When I come to him with my needs, I am acknowledging that he is the one who is sufficient and adequate to meet those needs. Secondly, it's an acknowledgement of my dependence and reliance upon him to meet the need. And it's good for me to learn that. It's good for me to be reminded that he is the God who needs to be exalted and honored. It's good for me to be reminded that I am dependent upon him to meet my needs. You know, if he just provided everything and I never came to ask him, I would soon forget who was giving it. Who was the source of every good and perfect gift. So prayer is primarily for my benefit, not God's. I'm not coming to tell him. We sometimes forget that, especially under the pressure of the moment. God, don't you know what's happening? What do you mean, God, don't you know what's happening? He knows everything. God, don't you realize how much pressure I'm under? What do you mean, don't you realize how much pressure I'm under? He's my Father. He knows everything about me. So it's a way for me to come and exalt him and acknowledge my dependence on him. And my inability to meet my needs in and of myself. So a good reminder, the confidence. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But we still need to come and ask Him. Pray then in this way. Here's the instruction given. And this is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, it's a pattern of prayer given to the disciples. It's not even the disciples' prayer from the standpoint there's no indication they are to pray this. He does not say, pray this prayer then. He says, pray in this way. Doesn't say, pray this prayer. There was no indication anywhere in Scripture from this point on that any of the disciples, any of the followers of Christ, ever prayed this prayer. None of Paul's writings, none of the epistles, do we ever find the disciples joining together and praying what we call the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. It is a pattern to be followed. Now, I have no problem with someone who does pray the Lord's Prayer or recite it or quote it any more than any other scripture. And we often use scripture in our prayer. And there may be a time when you use this as a prayer. But I find no reason that this is the prayer that we recite, wrote. Here is a pattern. And these elements ought to be in our prayers that we pray, is the point. And you know, one thing that is stressed here, it's simple. It's short. It's to the point. Now, there are long prayers in the Bible recorded. There's nothing wrong with long prayer per se. Unless you think that by the length, you're making a point with God. Sometimes it just flows out of the burden we have. We feel the need to talk with God over an extended time. Nothing wrong with that. Any more than there's anything wrong with asking God for something more than once. When we get to Matthew 26, Jesus is going to pray three times the same thing. That's not vain repetition. Paul said that he prayed three times to the Lord about a burden that he had. I'm not saying you can never ask more than once or that you shouldn't be persistent in prayer. You oughtn't to have the idea just because you make it lengthy and repetitive that there's more chance that God's going to take you seriously. That's not the point. Pray then in this way. This is the pattern for you to use. Now, let me say something about the context of this prayer to remind you. And we keep stressing it, but to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you have to keep reminding yourself of the context. Jesus has been announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because I'm about to establish the kingdom promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. So the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the character and conduct of those who will be part of His kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is given in anticipation of the coming earthly kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Now the Sermon on the Mount and the prayer in Matthew 6 fits in that context. So what we know as the Lord's Prayer is in the context of those who are believers in Christ and anticipating the coming earthly kingdom. So the two reasons why we do not practice reciting the Lord's Prayer at Indian Hills is, number one, we were never told to recite the Lord's Prayer. It's given as a pattern. Number two, it is given to Jews in anticipation of the coming kingdom. It is Jewish in character, kingdom-oriented. So it's out of time for us to be using it as a prayer per se today, and we'll see that as we move through the details. There are six requests in this prayer. Three of them directed toward God and the exaltation of His character. Three of them directed towards us and our needs. He starts out by the focus on God's character, then he draws attention to our needs. We're going to look at just the first three of these requests or petitions this morning. Those that focus attention upon God, His character, and person. The address of the Father, the prayer, is to our Father which art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. And that's a crucial statement. We're going to start prayer. It is in a family context. Prayer is limited to those who have God as their Father. Again, much of the misconception and misunderstanding about worship, about religion, and about prayer today is because people don't understand that basic concept. I am a father. My children ask me for many things. It is a privilege, and you as a parent experience this, to be able to give to your children as they ask you. But you have some kid from the neighborhood, a stranger, walk up and say, hey, I'm going to the store. How about giving me $10? You say, what the audacity of this kid? Doesn't he have any upbringing? Don't parents teach them anything? You don't just go up and ask people for things. They're not, you know, go ask your own parents. But you know, in prayer, people do that all the time. God's not their father, but they think they can just barge in and tell him what they want, tell him what they need, and he's there to respond to them just whatever they want. God is there for their convenience. They have a problem, they want to blame it on God, and God better work it out. They have a need, God ought to be there to respond to it. They have no concept of the fact he's not their father. You know, in your neighborhood, there are many people who have problems, who have needs. You don't necessarily respond to all those, but when your children do, you do. Why? They're your responsibility. You have a family relationship there and an obligation. So it is in prayer. Prayer is limited to those who enjoy a family relationship with God. Limited to that. That means of all the people attending churches today and religious services, the only ones' prayers who are accepted by God and heard by God with a direction toward answering them are those who are members of his family. And I say that because God hears everything. God sees everything. So he hears the sounds of their prayer. He heard the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. He saw what they were doing. But the point was, he does not hear with the intention of responding to their prayer. So he sees what's going on, but their prayer is not acceptable to him, not heard in that sense. Look over in John 1:12. Important to see how the scripture limits it. It's amazing how people can go through the routines of prayer and never stop and think, are they being heard? They can be very sincere. These prophets of Baal were so sincere and so earnest, they were willing to mutilate their bodies to get Baal's attention. Didn't change the fact there was no Baal. There was no God to hear them. John 1:12, Jesus speaks, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know that. The right to be the children of God is limited to those who believe in Jesus Christ. His name refers to his person, who he is. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are those who have the right to be the children of God. That narrows it down very clearly. Who are the children of God? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God who died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sin. What about all the others who don't? What about the Buddhists and the Hindus and everybody else? What does it say? The right to be the children of God is to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. As is so often the case, it's the basic, simple facts that escape us and lead to perversion in practice. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God. Now we have people who want to stress today the fatherhood of God, and we're all the children of God. That is not the development given to it in Scripture. God has created everyone. But the family relationship of father and child is limited to those who have come to the redemption that God has provided in Jesus Christ. So Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the means of becoming a son of God. So down in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we are sons born into God's family through faith in Christ, God's Spirit has come and taken residence in our life. And he now moves us to address God as our Father. We enjoy that family tie, that family relationship. We partake of the Spirit of God himself through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God who moves us in prayer. Romans speaks about this in chapter 8. Where the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. As the Spirit moves us to pray in accord with the will of God, and even goes beyond what we can express to carry our needs into the presence of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who knows the will of God intimately, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of. Back up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. verse 44. Jesus speaks to the religious people of his day, religious leaders, and note what he says in the first statement in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Now, what makes anyone think that the children of the devil can come to God and ask him to meet their needs? So really, what we have is all humanity divided into two camps. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Those who are the children of God have the right, privilege, and prerogative to come to God and ask him for what they want. The children of the devil, they have no right. They are not members of the family. They're strangers. Now, they may go through the motions of prayer, but God is not listening. God will not respond. God will not heed. You say, well, I don't like that. That's very narrow. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Whether you like it or not. Whether I like it or not. God says, here's the way it is. You know what we don't like? We don't like God to be God. We say he's God, but we want to tell him what to do. We want to tell him how it's going to be. We want to tell him what he ought to do and when he ought to do it. That wouldn't be much of a God, would it? You know who's God in that world? You are. I am. And God is not willing to submit to us. So very simply, he says, you can be a member of my family. Here are the conditions. You believe in my son, Jesus Christ, that he loved you and died for you. He was raised because he had paid the penalty for your sin. You believe that? You'll be born into my family, partake of my spirit. Then you can come and ask of me the desires of your heart. And I'm willing to respond and give them to you. But it is conditional. So when this prayer begins in chapter 6, our Father, there's a tremendous statement there to be grasped. Not everybody who says Father is in the family. Only those who have been born through faith in Christ. Now what this does, this expression denotes the warmth and closeness that we have with God. It deals with the error that the Jews had developed, where they were not even willing to use the name of God any longer because they saw such distance there. That he is the great God off there. There's a great chasm, a great distance between us. But really here there is the warmth of a family relationship that brings the confidence that we can come boldly into his presence, as the book of Hebrews talks about. But there's another side of it. He is our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. And the stress here, he is the exalted and sovereign God. He is the one who rules and is Lord. That's the point. And this emphasis corrects the overbalance we have today among Christians often, Christianity generally, of the overfamiliarity and triteness in dealing with God and addressing him. He is our Father, but he is our Father, the one who is in heaven. He is the exalted Lord and sovereign God. There's no room for this trite familiarity that characterizes so much of Christianity today. So we could address him in a flip way, in an overly familiar way. There is to be a recognition of his holiness, of his awesomeness. As Isaiah was confronted in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, he fell down at his feet as a dead man, overwhelmed by the holiness of God. There needs to be that balance, that he is not the holy, righteous, awesome God at a distance. But he is the holy, righteous, awesome God who is my Father. At least to enjoy the intimacy of a family relationship with. But I am to never lose the respect and awe of him. And to address him in light of the fact that he is the sovereign God, the creator of all. There's a balance to be there. All right, the first petition given. And we're going to see each of these petitions, each of these requests are given in the context of the kingdom that God has promised to Israel. So I believe that it is not a prayer for us to pray as Christians today. First petition, hallowed be thy name. The word to hallow, we're familiar with it because it's the same word as we have translated, the same basic word as saint, as holy, as sanctified. Means to treat as holy. To honor, to reverence, to hold in respect. This means that what he's really praying here is that God would set himself apart, would display his holiness, would bring to himself the honor that is his. The opposite of this would be to profane God's name, to bring disrespect to God's name, to dishonor God's name. Now, again, for the Jews, as they hear this, this sets it in a kingdom context. Because the Old Testament made clear that Israel profaned God's name by their rebellion and the judgment that was brought upon them by spreading them among the nations. That brought disrespect upon the name of God. And the nations viewed Israel as a people whose God could not care for them. Brought disrespect on the name of God. Yet God promised that he would exalt his name when he established Israel in the kingdom. Look back in Ezekiel 36. Now, it's true for every believer, our desire ought to be that God be exalted and honored and glorified. But for the Jew to pray that God would do this to his name, exalt his person, and the name and the person become synonymous, was an effective pray for the coming kingdom. Look in Ezekiel 36, verse 20. Verse 19, God says, I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, they are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. You see, the nations viewed it as a weakness on God's part. They have profaned his name. They have cast disrespect on the name of God by their sinful conduct, which brought judgment upon them. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will put in you a new heart, put my spirit within you, and so on. Now see the context here? God is speaking to the time when he will regather Israel, the nation Israel, into the land of Palestine. When they will be established as a nation. When the Messiah will rule over them. And all the nations of the earth will declare the glory of the God of Israel, who has kept them as he promised. So when the Jews are exhorted, pray, hallowed be thy name. Bring glory to your name. They would think of a passage like Ezekiel. Now Israel, as the captive of the Romans, was profaning the name of the Lord. They were praying for the establishing of the kingdom in which God's name would be revered and honored among all the peoples of the earth. Isaiah chapter 29. There are a number of passages along this line. These are just an example. Isaiah 29, verse 23. Verse 22 says, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. In other words, when Jacob sees all his children, his descendants, the nation Israel gathered together, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. See, hallowed be thy name. When will God's name be sanctified truly among the nations, among the peoples of the earth? When Israel is regathered in the land and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns. Then the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah said. Then the name of God will be truly exalted and hallowed. Come back to Matthew. The next statement gets even more clear for our understanding. The next petition. Your kingdom come. I take it the only kingdom that can be in view here is the kingdom that has been in view all the way through Matthew to this point. The kingdom that the Jews were anticipating. Your kingdom come. What kingdom? The kingdom we just read about in the Old Testament. The kingdom promised to the Jews, prophesied by the prophets. The earthly kingdom for Israel. Now look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here, Jesus has ended his earthly ministry, is about to ascend to the Father. What are the Jews still contemplating? Here are his disciples in verse 6 of Acts 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Not any concept about a spiritual kingdom that has replaced the Old Testament promises of an earthly kingdom? Still thinking, the kingdom restored to Israel now? Jesus doesn't say, no, you misunderstand, there is no kingdom coming to Israel. Tell them that's none of their business when that kingdom will be established. So I tell you, what do they think he's talking about in Matthew 6 when he says, your kingdom come? The kingdom promised to Israel over which the Messiah would reign. They were to be praying that that kingdom would come and be established because it's in that kingdom that God's name would be honored and hallowed. Come back to Matthew 6. The next petition in the same context, the kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That has not been accomplished in the past. That is not being accomplished now. That will be accomplished in the millennium. Now, God does rule generally in the affairs of man. Come back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel in the fourth chapter. Context here is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And he was proud because he thought it was by the might of his own power that he had built such an empire. God is going to drive him insane for 7 years. So that he realizes that God is the sovereign among the kingdoms of the earth. So verse 32, Daniel gives the word to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:32. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. Up in verse 34, down in verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High, praised, honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand. No one can say to him, what have you done? God's will is done on the earth. But not in the same way that it is done in heaven. The prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly carried out in heaven. There is no sin. There is no rebellion. There is no resistance. When you come to the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on the earth, there will be the rule of God and his will being accomplished on earth just like in heaven. There will be no rebellion. There will be no open sin tolerated. It will be a reign of righteousness and justice. Look back in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. Concerning the one who will be the Messiah. Prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now note verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You know, we're talking about David's throne, a Jewish kingdom. To establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See what he's saying? That the kingdom over which Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth, on the throne of David, will be characterized by righteousness and justice. It will be the will of God being accomplished on earth, just like it is in heaven. So these Jews are being exhorted to pray for the coming kingdom, in which God's name will be hallowed, in which God's will be perfectly accomplished. So they're to be burdened in prayer that the kingdom come. Why? They're to be burdened in prayer that God be exalted, that God be honored. That's foundational to all our prayers. We're going to study our next time the requests that we have personally for our needs. But you'll note that those requests are founded and based upon a desire for God to be exalted and honored. Primary in all of our prayers is to be a desire that God be exalted, that God's name be hallowed, that He be the one who be praised and honored. The most important thing is not that I get what I want. The most important thing is that God be honored and exalted, that He receive the glory. James was speaking to the same thing when he said that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. The same thing. I'm asking selfishly. I have no desire in this request for God to be honored and exalted. I must pray in the context of the will of God as a child of God. That means that a burden in my prayers must be in it all. God will be exalted, that He'll be honored, that His will be accomplished. That's basic to my prayer as His child. And back of that is, I must be His child to pray at all. I must have that father-child relationship with Him, that I must have been born into His family through faith in Christ. And when you think about it, it's awesome. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling that here we are, human beings, created beings living on this planet, and yet we are privileged to walk in a personal relationship with God. Privileged to have Him as our Father, the one who created it all. I can come into His presence with confidence, lay out to Him the burdens and desires of my heart, and know He is listening, and He promises to answer and give me the desires of my heart. That's amazing. More amazing that people have missed the simplicity of it. They think in their pride and arrogance that they can barge in and tell God what to do, that they have a right on Him. And if they have a need, He should meet it. Why so? If you're not His child, He says He won't. If you're not His child, He says you can't even come and talk to Him because He won't listen. The amazing thing is He's made it possible for us to be His children by having His Son die for us. That's the beginning point. Then those of us who have believed in Him, we ought to be basking in this privilege. I don't have to beat on the door. I don't have to beg and beg. I don't have to make long petitions, repeating myself again and again, hoping I'll get His attention, hoping He'll see how serious it is. I have the full confidence He's my Father. Father, here's the situation that I find myself in. I'm very needy, but You're a God who can meet every need. I'm trusting You to do it. What a privilege. You know, we look for people to help us, people we can talk to, people we can dump our problems on. We're privileged to have a God who is there, a Father who's concerned and has the ability to meet every need in every situation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privilege of addressing You as Father, of belonging to You in a personal family relationship, of having the assurance that You know what we need before we ask. Father, we pray that the burden of our heart might be to exalt and honor You in our lives and in our prayers, that we might see Your hand at work so that You might be glorified in it all. Pray for those who are here this morning who don't know the joy and privilege of prayer, don't know what it is to live in a family relationship with You. Father, pray that they might see that in love You've made possible their salvation by the death of Your Son, that they might believe in Him, enter into the joy of a relationship with You as Your child. Lord, that You might be the one responsible for them in meeting their every need, that You might be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name.